My subject is a question. What does love require? What does love require? My text is from the second chapter of Colossians. If you'd like to follow me along, it's on page 1027 in your Bibles. Beginning to read with verse 1. For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. My text for the morning is a portion of verse 7 as translated in the New English Bible. Let your hearts overflow with thankfulness. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Karl Valentine of Munich, Germany, was made famous as a clown by one scene. And the scene is this. He stands on a stage that is completely dark. In the center of the stage is a street light. And the light is burning. And it makes a ring of light in the center of the darkened stage. Valentine, the clown, enters the stage and walks into that light and begins to search for something. And he searches and searches, and finally he is joined by a policeman who steps out of the darkness and asks the obvious question, "Have you lost something?" "Yes, I've lost something." And so they begin to search together. "What have you lost?" "I lost the keys to my house." And they search together. They can't find a thing because there is nothing in the circle of light. And finally the policeman said, "Did you lose your keys here?" He said, "No, I didn't lose them here." "Well, where did you lose them?" "Over there." He points into the darkness. "But," he said, "you are looking here. When you lost them over there, that's where we should be looking." And the clown says, "But there is no light over there." We are looking for the answers of life in our time in the wrong places. Here we are with festering frustrations, being violated by the violence of this society. Stressed out and stretched out on drugs. Many of our people are living with an inner emptiness. And yet we turn from God. If you want validation of that, read the best-selling book, The Day America Told the Truth. And you will find that while we say we believe in God, when it comes to making the formative decisions of our lives, we do not turn either to religion or religious traditions or to the church. We look to ourselves. We are looking for some light where there is only darkness. It's a parable of our time. And it can't help but remind you of what the mission of the church is. We are called the light of the world. If there is to be light in darkness, the church as the body of Christ is to be that light. And one has to wonder, if we are to be light, why is there so much darkness in a nation like this, so blessed by the presence of the church and so blessed by God? We are also to be the salt of the earth, that preserving catalytic ingredient that adds flavor and wholeness to our day. It all prompts a question that is the subject of the sermon of the morning. What are the requirements of love? For that's what the church is all about. We love because he first loved us. What are the requirements of love? Well, as you look at our text, as Paul writes to his Christian friends in Colossae, you find the requirements of love clearly outlined in what is a very interesting passage. In this passage, he reveals his love for the Christians who are struggling in Laodicea and in Colossae. Some of those to whom this letter is addressed had never met him, nor would they ever meet him. They were obviously struggling. He says to them, in words of warning, do not be led astray by beguiling words or persuasive language. We learn early on in this passage that one of the requirements of love is empathy, to be able to sense and feel what the persons who are the object of our love are experiencing. Paul writes to them, I want you to know how great a struggle I am going through for you. The Greek word for struggle is agon. It is the root from which we get the English word agony. It's interesting to note how the various translators of this text capture the meaning of that word. The Revised Standard Version of the New Testament says, for I want you to know how greatly I strive for you. The New English Bible says, how strenuous are my exertions on your behalf. J.B. Phillips says, how deep is my anxiety when I think about you. This is no brief postscript at the end of a letter that says glibly, I'm thinking about you today. These are the words of one who is entering into their struggle, who is trying to feel what they are feeling. The one other insight I would convey to you concerning our text is that we need to remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He was in prison, in the midst of his own struggle, awaiting an outcome that was at best uncertain, and I'm sure Paul knew his imprisonment would end with death. It is precisely in this context of struggle and anxiety and striving that he pens the words that serve as our text that remind us of the requirements of love. What are those requirements? Well, one requirement of love is what I would call grit. You remember how he wrote it? Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He was talking about their grit, their perseverance, their capacity to hang in there. They had staying power. My goodness, haven't we had an example of that in the Atlanta Braves? Now, to tell you, if this thing is not over tonight, I'm going to collapse from World Series fatigue. I'm staying up at night. I'm pacing the floor, waiting, you know. My, what an example in grit. 9.5 games behind at the All-Star break. They don't do anything easy, the Atlanta Braves. But they've got grit. They've got grit. Where did they get it? It came from inner resources. Brett Butler, who is a member of this church and who plays for the Los Angeles Dodgers, paid them a great compliment. He said they are playing with one heart like a family. Bear Bryant said that of his great teams. My teams have one heartbeat. It comes from the inside, this capacity to be steadfast, true grit. Paul tells us where the Colossian Christians got it. They were rooted and built up in Christ. You know, Paul never claimed steadfastness for himself or anyone else in his own strength. But he always said it was from the strength of Christ. I can do all things through Christ because he gives me inward power. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. Again and again in his letters, he makes it clear that his strength is from the inside, rooted in Christ. It means that we keep going when we would like to quit, even want to quit. It means that love does not give up. A little boy answering the telephone one day was being called by a salesperson. The following conversation took place. Is your mother at home? No. Is your father at home? No. Is there anyone else at home? Yes, my sister. Would you mind getting her to the telephone? Okay, said the little boy. There was an inordinately long pause. And he came back and he didn't say hello or anything. He said, I'm back. Where is your sister? I couldn't get her out of the playpen, he said. We do not get very far in life, like the little boy struggling at that playpen, before we realize that to persevere, we need a strength greater than our own. And also to help those we love, we must help them find the strength to persevere. Jory Graham, who writes a column for the Chicago Daily News, is suffering from cancer. When that dark shadow dropped across life's path for her, she wrote a column built around the question, John, why me? Why me? And as she began to write the column, she concluded that that question could only lead to self-pity and possible defeat. So she changed the question, why not me? With that question came new strength and new power to grapple with the reality of cancer. Why not me? The positive power of grit, the will to resist, to fight the disease, a reminder that she still had choices. It's a recessionary time in Atlanta. The last 2 years have been the worst time economically in my experience here. And yet, through it all, I have seen this church exercise some grit. We have kept our budget strong. We have kept our program going. We have added to our program. We have kept up our giving to benevolences. And then comes another budget year. And we are asking you to increase those pledges. It's going to take grit to do that. But why not us? Can you think of a better church to be at the forefront of reaching out to those who need us in this city than this church? One of the requirements of love is grit. Those of us who struggle, those who have been and are wounded by the absurd ironies and chances of life, have some choices. And those choices are rooted in grit, perseverance, steadfastness. And all of that is rooted in our faith in Christ to see us through. That's what we rely on as a church. Without it, we are like the person the poet wrote about. It's the heart afraid of breaking that never learns to dance. It's the dream afraid of waking that never takes a chance. It's the one who won't be taken who cannot seem to give. And the soul afraid of dying that never learns how to live. It's a time for grit. In the hands of the great head of the church, Jesus Christ, behind me are nail-scarred hands. And hands with nail scars shouldn't have to beg from you and me. Grit. That's one of the requirements of love. Another is gratitude. Gratitude for all of God's blessings. Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae, though I am far away from you, my heart is with you, happy because you're getting along so well. You're getting along so well. At some point in life, the sooner the better, we must be able to lift our hearts to God and say, how blessed I am. How blessed we are. You know, as you know, I read very widely. And every once in a while in my reading, something just leaps off the page at me. And it reminds me that we live in a nation where we are singularly blessed, where we have so many things that make life beautiful and good. And we've had those things for so long that we hardly ever think to utter a prayer of thanksgiving for them, because they seem to be a part of the standard issue of life for folks like you and me. In a book by Norman Cousins, The Human Options, I read this, and I quote, "The cash lost each year in the United States amounts to about $75 per capita." Now, that's money you just left in your pants pocket and sent them off to the dry cleaners, or it just fell through a crack somewhere or another. The average American citizen loses $75 somehow, some way, every year. Money that has fallen out of the pocket is misplaced. The total average income, writes Cousins, for most of the human occupants of this planet comes to about $69 per person annually. The average American thus loses more money each year than almost anyone else on earth earns. How blessed we are. And the only reasonable, adequate response to that kind of love is gratitude. It is so easy to assume the arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency. I am reminded of what the whale said to her mate. "Better watch it. When you get to the top and start to blow, that's when you get the harpoon. You better watch it." George Herbert, a quotation in a note I received this week, "Give us one thing more. A thankful heart." We all need that. An attitude of gratitude is centered in the heart of things. Our heart's relationship to Jesus Christ. I'm amazed as I travel around how often when I speak somewhere, someone will walk up to me and say, "I used to be a member of the Peachtree Church. My, how I miss our church. We can't find a church here like Peachtree." You know, we take a great deal for granted here. That somehow or another, a church like this just happens. It doesn't. It's made strong by people whose hearts are filled with gratitude, who are responding to Christ, and who are saying every day in some way, "I thank you." Why is it that we have to lose something before we can be grateful? I suspect it is because we have to experience the grace of God in the face of some losses before we really learn how to count our blessings and remember to say thank you. A young woman has a mastectomy. She awaits the pathology findings, and her family is anxious. We pray together. We talk on the phone for several days. And then the report comes, the lymph nodes are clean, the cancer has not spread, and her heart and the hearts of all who love her are grateful. So many of us take health for granted until it's threatened. And we live in a careless prodigality without a thought. The most grateful man I know this morning is a man whose leukemia is in remission. He has experienced the grace of God. After the 10 o'clock service, a man walked up to me and said, "Thank God my CAT scan was clear. The tumor is gone." A father calls me from a distant hospital. This church had been called into a season of prayer. She was to have a liver transplant. The operation was over. And he called me and he said, "My little girl is as pink as a newborn baby." For 4 years, she had been jaundiced because of liver malfunction. The grace of God had been experienced, and hearts are grateful. Ronald Wallace, writing in his book, Calvin's Doctrine of the Christian Life, said, "Thanksgiving is the chief exercise of godliness in which we ought to engage during the whole of life. Without thanksgiving, nothing can be pleasing to God." One of the largest and most impressive churches in the United States of America is the Riverside Church in New York City. It was built through the generosity of the Rockefeller family as a memorial. John D. Rockefeller Jr. built it, I think, as a memorial to his mother. Before the building could be dedicated, fire destroyed a huge section of it, and they rebuilt it. And then one day in February 8, 1931, I believe, the Riverside Church was dedicated, and Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the most gifted preachers of his generation, stepped into the pulpit and looked out on the congregation and said, "It is strange to remember that all of this Gothic grandeur was built in honor of a Galilean carpenter who had no place to lay his head." Look around you today. It took 72 years to build this. Why is it here? Why is it maintained and utilized and kept cleaned, and its doors thrown open, and 12,000 people a week flow through these corridors? We come here in our deepest sorrows to get some comfort. We come in our moments of joy to celebrate together. Why did we build it? And why do we love it so? It's because we are grateful. It is one of the ways we have of saying thank you to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The requirements of love are grit and gratitude. And thirdly, generosity. Paul wrote to these friends he had never seen him. "Let your lives overflow with joy and thanksgiving for all that he has done." Someone wrote to me when the task force was making its study on stewardship last year, and much of what you see unfolding, the foundational pledge idea and a lot of new ideas, are the result of that studying that questionnaire. "We are giving you what you said you wanted. You want a shorter campaign. You've got it. 4 weeks. I'm in favor of that. But it means you've got to act promptly." Well, in the course of that study, someone said to me, "We want Dr. Harrington to quit preaching on money and nourish us spiritually." I promise you that when I speak about money, it is to nourish you spiritually, because our Lord said, "Where your heart is, your treasure is going to be there." And if you say Christ has saved your soul, he has saved your pocketbook too. And if he hasn't, you're kidding yourself. "Freely you have received, freely give. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. It is more blessed to give than to receive." These are not the observations of Chairman Frank Harrington. These are the observation of the Holy Book, the Bible, which we say is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Never was there a generation that needed more nourishing spiritually at the point of money than this generation. We define ourselves by our money. Gandhi said there are 7 things which will destroy us ultimately. Wealth without work, something for nothing. Pleasure without conscience, what's in it for me? Knowledge without character. This is knowledge without character merely creates a clever devil. Business without morality. Or if you prefer, business without ethics. Science without humanity. This is technique and technology without feelings. Instead of being servant and being served by our technology, we become its victim. Politics without principle. My, how I wish I could preach about that. If there is no principle undergirding our politics, there is nothing to depend upon. The politics without principle is always focusing itself on creating an image, not dealing with substance. And the final thing that Gandhi said would destroy us, and remember he was a Hindu, is religion without sacrifice. It is a faith that mobilizes us to action that matters. It is going the first mile so we can walk the second mile. There is no religion that is worthy of Christ without sacrifice. And we have not learned the meaning of that in our time. The key to life is to focus life outward toward helping others and advancing the kingdom of God on earth. Generosity is always and forever a spiritual decision. It comes only when we experience in our hearts the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When we experience His love for us, then we naturally want generously to express our love for Him. It was said of the Macedonian Christians that they first gave of themselves to the Lord, and then they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And they did it because they wanted to, not because of any nagging on my part. They begged us to take the money so they could share in the joy of helping the Christians in Jerusalem. That's what I pray for our church. That you will give yourselves to the Lord. If you'll do that, then the generosity will follow. I shall make you today a solemn promise. I shall not nag you to give out of a sense of duty. I'm simply urging you to give yourselves to Jesus Christ, because I promise you, when He is centered in your heart, when you experience His grace, you're going to experience the joy of generosity. When Sam Houston of Texas was about to be baptized, the preacher noticed as he waded down into the river, "You have your billfold in your pocket. Take it out, because we don't want to get it wet." Sam Houston walked back up onto the bank, took out its billfold. Then he put it back in his pocket, walked back into the river, and he said, "I want this wallet of mine baptized too." I shall seek earnestly as the pastor of this church to find God's will, and then I will share it with you. I will encourage you to walk in it and to finance the reaching of His will, whatever it takes, out of our generosity, because we have given ourselves to Jesus Christ. I'm urging you to give because of your love for Christ. Not to a budget, not to some line item, but to give to Christ. We shall inform you as a church, as we always have done, as to how and where the gifts are going. But we give in this church to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. Now, I am a tither. You've heard me say that before. You will doubtless hear me say that again. And I share it with you only because it has become the greatest joy of my life. I give 10% of my gross income up front to this church. All other charitable giving is over and beyond that. I want you to experience the kind of joy in that I do. The session of this church has adopted as a matter of policy that we want by the year 2000 for every member of this church to be a tither, 10% of your income to the church. But what we really want, what I want, is for you to give yourself to Jesus Christ. Now, you see a lot of things on this table today. This big stack of cans and food stuff were deliberately selected by me, because food is nourishing. It is from food that we get our strength. 100 cans of food right here, Bill Gaston, that represents 100% of the income of the Peachtree Presbyterian Church, right there. John Barge, those 10 cans of milk there represent a tithe of all of that. And I selected milk because milk There's an old adage that speaks about the milk of human kindness. 10%. Look at what a big stack that is. And look at that stack. That's what God asked us to do. Do you see those three cans over on the end of the table? I hate to tell you what that is. But Chuck Mann insisted that I tell you. That represents 2.5% of this. That's what we are currently giving as a church to Jesus Christ. 2.5%. Now, I submit to you today that to move more of this over there